Would you please turn your Bibles for our meditation this morning to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 15. To begin, I will read the first 23 verses. And then I'll pray. 1 Samuel, chapter 15, I will read from verses 1 to 23. May the word of God speak to us even as we read it. This is what it says. Verse 1. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel and how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. And do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal." Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" Saul said, "I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait. And let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true? Though you were very little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Verse 20, then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." May the Lord bless the reading and our understanding of his word. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we humbly bow before you as your people who are here by your grace. We thank you for these words are written for our instruction. As your son Jesus Christ prayed, your word is what sanctifies us. So this morning, through the 23 verses we read, may we be sanctified in our understanding of God, in our understanding of sin, and in our understanding of how God views what we do. We pray that you will give us this understanding. Your presence will be with us, with me, with all of us. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We read the first 23 verses. This will be part one. I said we are going to do a two-part series between this week and next week. The subject is the price of partial obedience. That is what we are going to study on, the price of partial obedience. This week, we will look at it from God's perspective. When there is partial obedience, how does God look at it? Next week, we will look at what causes someone to be partially obedient. You may actually smile and say, there is no such a thing as partial obedience. It's all disobedience. Either you obey or don't obey. And you're right. However, the choosing of the words is because of the way the narrator in this passage has written these things. And you will see that. Now, we begin our story, as I have read, in verse 1 and 2. And this is Samuel, who is the prophet, coming to Saul. And he says in verse 1, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. So we begin our story by the first thing, which is that God issues to Saul, King Saul, a very clear command. And what is the command? It is in verses 2 and 3, which I just read. What does it say there? Thus says the Lord of hosts. There's a certain choice of title that God uses here. Many times he will say, Father, compassionate God. Here, Lord of hosts. Lord of hosts meaning supreme Lord of armies. Hosts is like armies. That God, it's a military implication. The Lord of hosts is issuing a command, not for negotiation. You know, in a military structure, you cannot negotiate with your commander and say, my boss gave me this, I want to sit down and talk. No, there's no time to think. In a military structure, when the Lord or the superior issues an order, superior officer, everyone in the army is trained to follow commands. There's no discussion. Now, if you are at a different job on the island, you may say, can we talk about it, boss? Can we have a meeting? No, there's no time for that in battle. So the Lord of hosts is saying these things. And what does he say? I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. Now he set himself up on the way while we were coming up from Egypt. Verse 3, this is the clear command. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Very, very clear instruction. Who is this Amalek? Well, Amalek was a kingdom in the southern part of Israel. You can see in the map, they were, in the time of Saul, that part of, which is in the red box over there, that part of the land was still not part of Israel. Eventually, David conquers them, and that is part of the broader kingdom of Israel. But at the time that Saul, who is the first king of Israel, was ruling, Amalek was not part of the kingdom. So God was saying, go and destroy them. So neighboring kingdom, not too far away, he commanded the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, to go and destroy another kingdom. Why would God do that? Why would God tell the king of Israel, who had just become king, first king, to go and destroy another kingdom? Now, you must remember, this is God took them to the promised land, and little by little, they were to overcome the other people and, occupy the land. But this one is very specific. He's telling him, in verse 3, strike Amalek and destroy. Don't leave any of them. Don't take any prisoners. So we understand that we have to go back a little bit into the history of the conflict. Way back in Exodus chapter 17, we don't have to turn there. The Israelites have just crossed the Red Sea, delivered from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt, and delivered from the Egyptians. They cross the Red Sea, come into the wilderness in the Sinai Peninsula, and they come to a place called Rephidim. They come to the place called Rephidim. They're tired. First problem they have is no water. They come to a place where they grumble. There's no water to drink. God provides water. They're exhausted. At that time, in chapter 17 of Exodus, Amalek attacks Israel. It is written that they attack from the rear when they were at their weakest point. And in that battle, Moses stands up on a hill. And as long as Moses' hands were up like this, Israel was winning. When Moses would get tired, put his hands down, Amalek was winning. It's kind of like indicative of praying. So two people who were supporting him held his hands the whole day. So through the day, Israel prevailed in that battle. Joshua was the one who was leading the battle, and that is what happened. On that day, because Amalek attacked Israel when they were very tired and weak, they didn't come for the soldiers. They came for the weak and the weary, and they attacked them in a place that they were You know, even back in the day, there were some turns of warfare in the Middle Eastern culture. They didn't care for it. They came and attacked. And in that chapter, in verse 14 in Exodus, we're not turning there, the Lord tells this to Moses after the war. He says, "Why write this in a book as a memorial and recite to Joshua, who's the next leader, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven." God then decided that Amalek as a country will not exist. They will be destroyed. That was the judgment of the Lord for what they did. Now, there are two or three other mentions, but I do want to go to Deuteronomy 25. If you can please turn there. In Deuteronomy 25, now Deuteronomy is a rendering of the second rendering of the law. God actually makes this as part of their codified law. In a chapter of various laws which the kingdom of Israel was supposed to follow. Now, God was preparing them to enter the land of Canaan, and he was telling them, in a sense, in a summary, you will not become like the people where the Canaanites live. You don't become like them. I want you to be my people, and I have a code by which you should live. That's what is written in Deuteronomy 25. Towards the end of the chapter, in verse 17, so Deuteronomy 25, 17, here's what it says. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. Meaning, remember what happened in Exodus chapter 17. How he met you along the way, verse 18, and attacked you, all the stragglers at the rear, when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. So there were two things that God is saying. He came and attacked you when you were weak, faint, and weary. God saw that. And God said, when he attacked you, Amalek attacked you, he attacked me, attacked God. Not allowed. So then he says, therefore 19, therefore it shall come about, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies, in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess, look at this, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. You must not forget. This was instruction written down. So this is not some vague instruction that God was giving Saul. This Deuteronomy incident is about 300-400 years before Saul became king. You know, the whole period of Judges and then Saul. So this has been in, if I can use the word, codified law of Israel for hundreds of years before the instruction came in our passage to Saul. So there's no confusion. This is not a first time. Now, remember, the requirement for the king of Israel was that he would make a copy of the law and read it. That was expected of the king of Israel. And it's written in 1 Samuel in a few chapters before that Samuel actually prepares a copy of the law and keeps it. So they were talking about this. This was a discussion thing. It was in Deuteronomy, in the law, not a secret. Back to our passage, 1 Samuel 15. In that context, the Lord tells Samuel, now go and strike Amalek and destroy. So there's no reason to be confused. Now, usually God does not have to, you know, clarify 3-4 times. If God says once, it's enough. But if you notice verse 3, he says the same thing 4 times. So there's no misunderstanding. Look at the words. Go and strike. First thing, go and strike Amalek. Second thing, utterly destroy. Second thing, utterly destroy. The third thing, do not spare him. Very clear. And then, put to death the list of people. So there is no confusion. You cannot say, I did not misunderstand. God was being very, very, very clear. 4 times he repeats the instruction in different ways, thinking maybe if there is any ambiguity, I want to be absolutely clear. God issued a very clear command. So, and it says in verse 2, the Lord of hosts is issuing this command. When the Lord of hosts issues a command, there is no room for negotiation. You can't fault the Lord for ambiguity or lack of clarity. This was a historical problem written down in the Word of God, meaning in their law, and God was giving special instruction. So here's how God was arranging this. You know, if I can put it in my words, Saul, you're the first king of Israel. You have the opportunity to fulfill what is in the law and what I have told you. Not a surprise, very clear. God gave him very clear instruction. Second thing that we will look in this passage, well, how did Saul obey? How did Saul react to such clarity? We learn in the next four, in verses 7 and 9, that Saul obeyed this on his own terms. The Lord's terms are very clear in verse 3, what you must do. And we looked at Deuteronomy, we looked at Exodus, no ambiguity, historical precedent as to why this should be done. We learn in verses 7 to 9 that Saul had other ideas. You know, we cannot but avoid not thinking or avoid thinking about the parallel between, you know, what he did and perhaps something we could be at the risk of doing when God communicates something. But we'll come to that in a bit. Look at verse 7. So Saul, now this is the response of Saul. Saul says, he defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, and as you go up to Shur, which is the east of Egypt, verse 8 and 9, he captured the king alive. That was not the instruction. He captured the king alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing. They just decided, we won't do this. They were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything else they despised, they utterly destroyed. So let's compare the two, right? In verse 3, we looked at the verse 3. Verse 3 was those four instructions. Go and strike Amalek. Utterly destroy, right? Do not spare him. Put to death. All these things. Man and woman, child and infant, ox. Put to death. And Deuteronomy was, I will eliminate the memory of this kingdom. Not even a sheep was to remain. What did they do on the right side? Well, they defeated the kingdom. Yeah, they went to battle. They defeated the kingdom, Saul. Destroyed, it says, they destroyed all the people. But they did not do a few things. And they are clearly mentioned in the verse we read. The king was spared. Spared Agag, the king. They spared some of the sheep and oxen. What was not clear in verse 3? They just decided to not kill. And then they were not willing to utterly destroy. What was not clear in verse 3? So you must wonder, what were they thinking? Why did they? So the sparing Agag, the king, why would he spare the king there? Back in the day, in the pagan kingdoms, we see this in the Bible, it was a trophy for a king who is victorious to not kill another king who he defeated. And they'd be very cruel with them. They would, you know, cut their thumbs and let them be slaves in their palace. You'll see an example of that in Judges chapter 1. There's a king who the Israelites defeat, who had this reputation of parading the kings he defeated as trophies. He would cut their thumbs and cut their toe so that they can't walk, they can't shoot, they can't hold a weapon, but they would live off the mercy of the king who was victorious. So this idea of sparing the king who he defeated didn't come from the instruction God gave. It came from just watching others on Long Island. You know, he saw, oh, they do the same thing. Maybe it's a good idea. Let me try take it. He was not on Long Island, but he was in the land of Israel. He got that idea. Then they spared some of the sheep. God said on the left side, put to death man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey, any animal, don't spare them. What would it take for the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, no less, to not follow the instruction? And the third one, the last line you see on the right side, they were just not willing to destroy. God said, don't spare them. They just decided they had a different way of interpreting God's instruction. That's a terrifying thing. So if you look at the words, it was like they destroyed, they defeated the battle. Amalek is no longer a kingdom, all right? The people are not there. On the cover story, it looks like there was a resounding victory. And this is what all kings do. They take the king captive. What is wrong? That's the culture. So on the face of it, they did everything. So if you were to apply Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with almost all your heart, almost all your strength. That's what Saul did. Almost all my heart. Well, a little bit. I mean, there's some room. In the New Testament, we may say, well, that's grace. I have some liberty. Almost all your heart. There's something else he did. after not just this. You look at the, we get enough clues about Saul's attitude here. Okay? Look at verse 12. It says in the middle of verse 12, well, let me read verse 12. Samuel rose up early in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Wow, this man is celebrating the victory. So you keep the king as a trophy. You know, it's a matter of pride. I have this king who's like a slave who I defeated. He's in my, you know, in my household, can't shoot, or whatever he did to the king. And then he set up a monument for himself. My victory. You know, I want my name to be there. Monument for himself. Verse 13. What does he say? So Samuel comes to him and he greets him. This is very interesting. He says, so Samuel, the prophet, comes to him because God told him, I'm disappointed. And before he, and we'll go back to verses 10 and 11 in a bit. But when Samuel came to Saul, Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. Kind of like in our church, we'd say, brother, praise the Lord. Good morning. How are you? How is God doing? You know, wonderful greeting. If you see the man, you'll think, how spiritual. Blessed are you of the Lord. And then next sentence, I have carried out the command of the Lord. Either he's lying, or he believes it, and he's so deceived. He thinks he has fulfilled the command of the Lord. I would think it's the secondary thing, because of the context. Oh, I did what God told me. I went to battle, I defeated. I have carried out the command of the Lord. I believe it is deception because of how he repeats that again and again. You'll see that in the rest verses. I've carried out the command of the Lord. And then Samuel says, you know, there's a back and forth. Samuel says, no, you did not. And if you go down to verse 20, he says, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Now, before that, there's between 17 and 19 verses. Samuel tells him, you did not obey. We'll come back to those verses. But look at verse 20. Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. I went on the mission and have brought back. So he's defending his sin. He argues with God's prophet, no less, who is speaking on behalf of God. No. You are misunderstanding. I got this. Let me tell you what actually happened. I did not. I did my job. I finished my command. I did what was instructed to me. What nerve. What nerve. But you know, we are all capable of that. When someone says something, you're likely to defend yourself. You know, that's the first reaction. No, I didn't do it. Natural reaction. I have a three-year-old. Oh, he's all the time doing that. We learn those traits very young. Did you do it? No. Are you lying? No. Ask a second time? Yes. I did not do it. He was arguing. When you argue with God's prophet, you're arguing with God. Kind of saying, what? No. And he repeats that. And then finally, you know, this is the verse 21. Look at the first three words of verse 21. But the people. This is the oldest excuse, right? Adam in the garden said, this woman. Adam, where are you? But this woman whom you gave. Wow. You can go back and look in Genesis. And then what did the woman say? The serpent. Pass the buck. That's why in the book of James it says, don't blame anyone. James chapter 1. Don't blame the serpent. Don't blame anyone. Everyone is driven by his own lusts. You want to know the reason for disobedience or partial obedience? Find a nice mirror. Look, that is the reason for partial obedience. Look in the mirror. That's what the Word of God is telling us this morning. Do we have any of these attitudes when we commit sin? So this is what Saul did. Obeyed on his own terms. Well, what did God do? How did God judge this? What was God's evaluation? We go back to verses 10 and 11 and we'll see how God evaluated. God did not take this kindly. God judged this partial obedience severely, very severely. Verse 10. And you'll see the beginning of what God was saying. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. And this is what God said. I regret that I have made Saul king. What words to come out of. Now, remember, in verse 1, he said, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king. It was God who chose him to be the king. God who appointed him to be that in that responsibility. And by verse 11, he says, I regret. Now, this regret is not like a human saying, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, I'm going to look back. No, God knows the end from the beginning. The word of God says that. God is omniscient. There's no new information for God. There's no surprise. There's no checkmate in God. God knows everything. So the way to understand this is, you know, in Ephesians chapter 4, we won't turn there, but there's one verse I want to point out. In Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 17 onwards, Paul writes to the Ephesians church saying, put away old patterns of thinking. There is all sorts of immorality in your old life, and you should not be like that. The Gentiles, he uses the word. And he comes down to verse 20, 21, 22. There, in Paul writes, put away these patterns of thinking. And he lists a few habits which are in the church. Patterns of thinking. Anger and falsehood and speech and sensuality. He said, you're not to be like this. What happens, verse 30, Ephesians 4, 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Because of whom? With whom you were sealed for eternity. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That is the tone here. I regret. I'm grieved that I made Saul the king. Why would God be grieved? In the book of Psalms, it says, in his presence is fullness of joy. What is the one thing that grieves the Lord? Sin in his people. And rank disobedience. Almost all my heart. I love the Lord. Almost all my heart, almost all my spirit, nearly 99%, Lord is grieved. He just spared one person. I mean, from the record, it looks like everyone is dead, just one person is alive. Rank disobedience. Was I not clear, Saul? And especially for the king to do this is a public display of disobedience. It's not something that happened in secret. When the king comes back and Samuel gives clear instruction and the king has a different interpretation, happened publicly, that's publicly insulting the Lord, that I can interpret whatever I want to do.
I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has, what has he done? Two things, verse 11. He has turned back from following me.
He has not carried out my commands.
Pretty serious judgment.
So the three things that I want to point out in God's reaction, the Lord is grieved. And when God is grieved, it says in that same verse, Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Who are the people whoever is very close to the Lord, when God is grieved, the person close to the Lord is also grieved. Here Samuel was so close to the Lord, and Samuel is not happy or joyful, he's grieved. Because the Lord is grieved. He stayed up all night, and verse 12 says he rose up early in the morning. I don't know if he slept at all. Because all night it says he cried out to the Lord. The Lord is grieved. And then you go to verse 14. Samuel goes to Saul. You know, remember verse 13? We read 13 where Saul comes and said, blessed are you of the Lord, like our praise the Lord, brother, hallelujah, good morning, how are you? Sunday morning worship service, how are you doing? He came with all the spiritual language. And he was talking and talking, verse 13. Verse 14, Samuel says, wait, what is this sound that I hear? What is the sound of sheep and oxen which I hear? There's a terrifying verse in Numbers 32. Numbers 32, the instruction is how the people of Israel should behave when they go to the promised land. And God tells Moses, when you go there, you follow my instruction. However, if you do not follow my instructions, Numbers 32, 23, if you do not follow my instructions, your sin will find you. It doesn't say your sin will be found. It says your sin will find you. In other words, your sin will testify against you. Isaiah 59, verse 12. Verse
12, 13. Our iniquities testify against us. Iniquity is not a person, but the iniquity in God's order of things in the world, iniquity will testify against you. That's what is happening here in verse 13. What is this, verse 14, what is this sound of sheep that I hear? Iniquity is screaming. And the prophet comes and says, if you obey, what am I hearing? Terrifying. When we stand before God to be found out, when his instruction is almost obeyed. On the face of it, remember, if you really think about it, other than Samuel, the people at large perhaps didn't think all this. I would imagine. The Bible doesn't say that, but I'm just imagining, reasonably, maybe there was a group of people who said, wait, we missed something here. But again, he's the king, so why tell him anything? I would think predominantly, they probably thought, we defeated, we're celebrating, we have a monument for the king. Everything looks good. Happy story. The Twitter feed said, king defeated. We're back, victorious. Happy story. But the Lord said, what is this sin that I hear? The other thing, verse 19. Okay, same, back and forth argument. This is another pronouncement from God. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? So when you love the Lord with almost all your heart, like Saul did, sometimes that is evil in the eyes of the Lord. It's not a small miss. God is gracious, absolutely, and we'll see God's grace. I actually think that over here, in asking, why did you not obey? Normally, when you take someone aside and say, why did you not obey? One of the responses is, well, you're right, I'm sorry. It should have been a good response. I do believe that God, in the way this verse 19 is written, God was giving Saul an opportunity to repent. Why did you not obey? And look at verse 20. The man is defiant. I did obey. What are you talking? I did obey. This is your interpretation. You're not reasonable. He's arguing with his prophet, his pastor. You don't get it. I obeyed. Some of these things are applicable even in our life. I went to Ephesians chapter 4, where this grieving the Holy Spirit is there. If you apply the New Testament equivalent of it, things that are mentioned there in Ephesians 4, you can look from verse 22 to verse 30. Bitterness within the body of Christ. Bitterness towards someone. Anger towards each other in the body of Christ. Anger in a marriage, for example. Pastor Dan has been talking about it so often. Unwholesome words. It could be humor. It could be cursing. It could be just not wholesome words. Such things must not be named among you, because they grieve the presumptuous sin. David prayed in Psalm 19, in that great psalm. In the ending, he says, Lord, keep your servant from presumptuous sin. What is a presumptuous sin? I think it's okay. That's a presumptuous sin. I think God will not mind, which is what Saul did here. I just got the king back. And the way the human mind works is like what he said. We brought these sheep for what? For sacrifice, for your God. What are you talking? We brought them not for me, I brought them for your God, to sacrifice to your God. So the way he interpreted God's clear instruction is, I'm going to do a slightly plan B, but that is for God's glory. Wow. It's okay to date an unbeliever, because, eventually she'll become a believer or he'll become a believer. What's wrong? The ends justify the means. Yeah, we can indulge in a little bit of sensuality, as Ephesians 4 says, but he's forgiving. He will forgive. Doesn't the Bible say that? Presumptuous sin. It's okay. A little bit. This is only once in a year thing. Well, everybody does it. This is the predominant culture of our... This is how we do on Long Island. This is how Indian families do. I'm from an Indian culture, so this presumptuous sin.
doing something and thinking God won't be so upset, or that God will be okay because he's gracious, he'll forgive. All of which is true. But how do you know when God is grieved? At what point, if it says that God is grieved and he regrets that he made Saul king, that is too late. Let us never be like that. You know, so often Pastor Dan is instructing about various things in our church. Last week was how we should love one another. Don't be restricted to your own group of, what was the word he used? Like a clique. Engage with others in fellowship. That was the teaching from Philippians. 2 weeks before, he talked about how we give priority to the word of God. That is how we demonstrate. Philippians 1, he's preaching from verses 7, 8, 9. How much time we give to the word of God. How can we take that? Well, it is true, I want to give, but you know, I've had a busy week. I tried to do my reading, yeah, once or twice. Who gave you the liberty to interpret it like that? And an instruction was very clear saying how seriously you must take it. See, we must always be cautious, wondering if God brought this instruction to our church or to me, I don't want to take liberty in how I interpret it. If I take liberty, let it be the more cautious approach. When in doubt, obey. When in doubt, be more cautious. Another thing repeatedly is this table. We will observe this today. Oftentimes the warning comes. Be careful. Examine yourself. This is not for everyone. This is for those who are born again. This is for those who are walking blamelessly. It's okay. I'll take this time. I wouldn't do that. That's what Saul did. Oh, I was obeying. I was fine. I was fine. I regret that I made Saul king. Defiance and willful disobedience. So finally, the fourth thing. So what does God delight in? Those verses in 22 and 23. I think we should all memorize this. 22 and 23. Samuel said, next week we will see more in part 2, the symptoms of a man who chosen by God, what are the symptoms that led him to come to this point? That's for next week in part 2. But this week we're going to wrap up with this. God delights in obedience more than sacrifices, offerings and sacrifices. What does it say? Has the Lord, it's a rhetorical question, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. When an instruction comes from the Lord, your time with the Lord or here at the church, the elders tell you something, don't always think and say, well, Pastor Dan said this, I'm going to double check with someone else. Always stop and say, what if? That instruction is what God was trying to communicate to me. We don't have prophets. We know that. I'm not suggesting anything like that. But God used, the word of God says, Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them because they watch over you. So when there is an instruction, there's an encouragement, and repeatedly so, don't be hasty in dismissing it. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Well, I serve in the church. I help in Awana. I help in Sunday school. I do the choir. I clean up. Does the Lord delight as much in burnt offerings and your sacrifice? Oh, I give so much money. I give my weekends for evangelism. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Husbands and wives, let's be careful. You know, some of you, Pastor Dan, may be meeting and encouraging you in the ways of how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife. It's not an opinion he's sharing. Or the pastors, elders share. It's for your obedience, my obedience. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord reacts to this repetitive disobedience from Israel. And in verse 13, he says, let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 13. This is of Israel, who repeatedly did this, almost love the Lord, almost obey. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 13. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Don't give your offerings. Don't give your time, money. Incense is an abomination, new moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. Look at the last sentence. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. You keep on doing what you want to do with your life and your lifestyle, and you come and assemble as part of a gathering before God. I can't take it anymore. What God is saying. Back to our passage. Now, here is the final impact of the judgment. 1 Samuel 15. Look at verse 23. Rebellion is as the sin of divination. Wow. So disobeying God is like divination. Like crying and praying to evil spirits. You know, if somebody does divination here, you may say, oh, it's so bad, so horrible. How could they do that? Well, God treats rebellion as equal to divination. That is the God we serve. That is the God who has called us into eternal life to walk with Him. We have to understand His standards and obey them. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Across the Word of God, New Testament, Old Testament, God hates idolatry. And He's saying insubordination, which is different ways of saying, why should I do it? Or, you know, I will interpret it. Come on, he's too extreme. I got a different idea of, you know, there's this other preacher on YouTube who says, actually, that's not what it means. Different ways you rationalize it, which is what Saul did. It is for worship that I disobeyed. Wow. What nerve. Insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, here's the judgment. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king. The word, the judgment is passed. You know, the thing is, after this verse was spoken, Saul continued to be king for another 10 years. So on the face of it, the history books will say, he was a king, you know, he ruled. But from God's mind, He had rejected him. Next chapter, Samuel goes to this little town called Bethlehem and anoints this shepherd boy called David. You'll read that in chapters 26. That news was not published. Nobody knew about it. But God has decided that He was still sitting on the throne. Everything looked good. He was still calling the shots. He was the ruler. From God's perspective. So let's not judge what's on the surface. That is called grace. He didn't just kill him on the spot. God let him stay another 10 years. Because life continues does not mean there is blessing. See, grace is different from blessing, an abundant life. As far as God was concerned, He was done. Let's wrap our time by turning to two verses in Revelation, and I'll finish. Revelation chapter 2. What does this partial obedience look like from God's perspective? God says these words to this church in Ephesus. They had a lot of good reputation of sacrifice and burnt offerings, and I'll read and it'll become clear. So, Revelation 2:2. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. I remember Pastor Evan preaching on this many times, and when he was preaching this, he said, they are like West Hills, like our church. We cannot tolerate false doctrine. You know, we proclaim to do the right thing. Good. I know your good deeds. Verse 3, you have perseverance, and you've endured for my name's sake. Good. You have not grown weary. Good. Verse 4, but I have this against you, that you left your first love. I have this against you. You left your first love. Your love for me is not exclusive. Your love for me is not above every other priority you have in your life. What should be our response? Verse 5. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. And do the deeds you did at first. Or else I'll coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. Unless you repent. May the Lord help us to walk in fear and repent. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for these words. Thank you for instructing your church. I pray that we will receive your instruction and not be like King Saul, but be like obedient children in whom you delight. In Jesus' name I pray.